Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, living and active, Old Testament and New, fully yours, every jot and tittle. Lord, as we seek your truth, your will today, shine brightly on this ancient text and help us to see Christ above all. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Today marks the first Sunday of Advent. Advent dates back on the ancient church calendar to somewhere in the 4th century. It marks, of course, the annual season of preparation for the celebration of Christ's birth. Advent, from the Latin word adventus, means arrival. And as we contemplate Christ and who he is during this special season, I'd like for us to look during this month at four reasons why he appeared to us as a mortal man in the first place. Why did he come here among us? And if you answered sin, you're correct. Just like Barney Fife, who slept through the sermon and then was able to tell what it was about to the pastor on the way out the church doors. It is indeed sin. Yes, sin and Jesus are usually two solid answers to most of the questions. That's the big picture. Christ came because of human sin. But within that big picture, we'll look at four different angles on what it was he accomplished through his advent, through his coming. And the first passage we'll look at is in this ancient book of Ecclesiastes. Now, a number of you have studied this work in the not-too-distant past in your Sunday school classes. It's not your typical Advent text, I will admit. But I'll give you a little background into Ecclesiastes first, before we get started. It introduced itself as being the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And although it's not completely conclusive, the author is historically understood to be King Solomon, David's son, who lived nearly 1,000 years before Christ, so about 3,000 years ago, King Solomon. And that's my assumption of who wrote the work of Ecclesiastes. If you'll recall, he was the king that had virtually everything. He lived during the time after David, his father, had done all the heavy work of conquering, with the Lord's blessing, all the surrounding nations, subduing those. And so those nations, as well as many others who just heard of the greatness of the kingdom and of Solomon, came to pay homage to him during his kingship and brought him untold wealth and prosperity in these 40 years. And in addition, Solomon was given another blessing specifically by the Lord, who granted a request of Solomon's, as we read in 1 Kings 4. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So setting the table there, let's turn to our text now. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning at the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The grass withers, the flower fades, and we see that here. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, that was hard. It's even hard to read that text. But it sets the mood. When did Solomon write this? We don't know that for sure. If it was Solomon, which I believe it is, a son of David is how it's described. When did he write it in his life? Well, if it were Solomon, and what we know of Solomon, and this dark mood in this passage, it quite possibly was when he turned away from Yahweh, his heart followed all his wives and their false gods, or else perhaps later on when he was an old man and he remembered with sadness and regret those idolatrous years where his heart was turned. It seems like it was a dark time in his life. Listen again to the opening of the book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity in our translation also translates as meaningless. In the Hebrew, it's found there five times, and it has a sense of just being plain worthless, without worth. So the preacher opens by saying, in essence, all is worthless. Worthless, 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 five times. This from a man who has more wisdom than any ever has. And yet he declares all to be without worth, like looking in a mirror, just fleeting or insubstantial. So let's look at some of the observations that he makes here. I'm going to jump down to verse 5 to begin with the views on the natural world. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. So each morning, as you may have noticed, I generally wake up at a given time, but I do have realized over the years that the sunrise affects that. But each morning the sun rises roughly where we are in our east, maybe a little southeast. It depends. It changes during the season. And it sets roughly to our west, east to west. Sometimes it's cloudy overhead. We can't see it very well, but it's still there in virtually the same track. If you live in the northern climates this time of year, you don't get much sun at all. For instance, in Iqaluit in Canada, it's a town I found mainly because it's due north of us. If you went straight north, about as straight as you could get, it is one of the northernmost towns in this hemisphere. Not quite in the Arctic Circle, but really close. It's a small place. It looks like it's built on a glacier, if you can imagine. The sunrise today is 8:49 a.m. The sunset is 1:58 p.m. The day is short, and it's not the shortest day of the year for them yet. And conversely, if you're in the southern hemisphere, way down on the tip of Argentina, which is also fairly close in line to us longitudinally, way down on the southern tip of Argentina, a town called Ushuaia, it rises at 4:55 a.m. this morning, and it sets at 9:50 p.m. That sounds even longer than our summer days are. So that's the variation. But regardless of where you are, regardless of what hemisphere or how far you are from the equator or dead on it, the sun is a constant. It's a constant. It's measurable. There's only one day in the history of mankind in which it has acted in a different way, in a supernatural way, and you'd have to read Joshua chapter 10 to find out about that particular day. Over and over, sunrise, sunset, throughout the eons, never changing, up, down, up, down. Likewise, the wind in verse 6. Here it comes, there it goes, with a mind all its own, round and round. Sailing ships used to sit for days far out at sea. The sailors sitting there sweating, waiting, starving. When the wind disappeared, that was called the doldrums for sailing ships. At other times, as we saw in our region just a couple of months ago, the wind can tear everything down in its path. Either way, it can't be controlled, and it's repetitious. Likewise, the water in verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. It's just this repetitive cycle. And it's amazing how water works in that cycle. You know, God orchestrates all these fascinating aspects of nature. Water is one of those. It falls from the cloud as rain or snow. It's prompted in ways that scientists have never fully been able to explain when or how much or why. And when it falls, it either absorbs straight into the ground or it runs off. It becomes a flow, always running downhill. One tiny stream joining others to form rivers, opening up into deltas, into gulfs and oceans. Then evaporating back into the air to start all over again, over and over. Round and round the water goes, the stream singing the same little song, the rivers the same rush, the oceans the same roar of the waves. The movement of the water, the same constant movement, the same sounds. And I don't know if you have this response, but when I hear water moving, I do like the sound, but it feels like something's going to happen. Like there's an expectation, the sound of running water in a stream or particularly the ocean. But it never does. It's the sound of repetition. Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It's this seemingly endless cycle of motion, of environmental repetition, if you will, the water moving. And Solomon isn't just making observations on nature here. He's relating these aspects of the created order to the fallen human condition, from whence they came. The first thing he mentions is labor and work. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Why do you think that is? Because work for most of us is what we fill our days with. We spend a significant portion of our waking hours in this life working, laboring. And work, remember, was originally created by God to be good. It was the first commandment, if you will, to care for the creation, to be stewards. But that can and will, through the effects of sin, be twisted in many ways. It can irritate and frustrate this whole business called work. It can consume and possess us, and it can destroy us as well. And at the end of any career, the need for work still remains. And so a new worker rises up to fill, to take the place of the old. It reminds me of the bees that my son keeps. When one falls, the workers carry off that carcass and take the place. The ranks are filled. The work goes on. There is no ultimate conclusion to the work. More work is always needed. A carefully tended field will become a forest after only a few years of neglect. There's always work to be done over and over, and so it goes. Verse 4, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Here's the tie-in to the hopeless heartlessness of the repetitive cycle of nature. Babies born, grow, work, die, repeat. All with the backdrop of the same sun, the same wind, the same water. Over and over through the generations, the earth doesn't care about us. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, although there's never been another Al War genetically, and most of you will say, thank goodness, anything I can do or experience has been accomplished or felt many times in history by many people. Although there's only one of me, my experiences are not unique in human history. Verse 9 through 11. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? See, it's new. Look, I got the new phone. Well, it's another phone. It just has a different case and a little bit different technology inside, but really it's the same device. It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. If you take that as it says, that means in the measure of earth and time, we are really nothing special at all. I know we love to tell our children they're special, but in the measure of this text, not so much. Any of us. The greatest that any of us can do will be forgotten in a few generations. At least the details will be. Maybe the name will remain for a while. Do you know the names Himunu and Khufu? Do you know those names? We don't name our children those names, by the way. It's because they're Egyptian. Himunu was probably the architect of the Great Pyramid of Giza, one of the only ancient wonder of the world still standing, one of the most significant works of mankind throughout history. Khufu was the pharaoh who commissioned the building of that structure. And most of us don't even know their names, much less anything about them. One of the greatest edifices ever built by human hands, lots of human hands. So if all this serves to make you a little depressed, that's the goal. That was his goal. That's my goal for just a minute, but not for long. If we continue to read the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon takes us one by one through his life experiences. And remember, he had the availability and the means to have those experiences in the greatest way that any person of his age could have. He had everything. But he comes to the conclusion that these experiences, his possessions, as vast as they were, are empty in and of themselves, if that's what he is living for. He needed something, and we need something more than the greatest pleasures, the greatest possessions the earth can offer to give us any real meaning. What is it that we need? Well, the preacher, the author, comes to this conclusion at the end of the book in chapter 12. He says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." What we need is the perspective of God in our lives. Plain and simple, starting with His great love for us, which resulted in the coming of His Son, the advent of His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And we need to see the wonderful benefits that come out of that salvation. T. to give us meaning and hope. That's what we need. It's boiled down in its essence to that. Christ came to put all things right. Christ came to fix this repetitive, destructive, unfeeling cycle of nature. Even that. Listen to Romans 8, 19 through 22. This passage always amazes me because it gives nature a voice, if you will. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's Adam. That's the sin of Adam, subjected even nature. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Don't think that if the creation has a mind, which I'm not saying it does, but in that text, it's as if creation is aware. If it is aware in some sense, and maybe it will be once it's perfected one day, it's not happy. It's not happy being destructive and repetitive and boring and too hot and too cold. It's not happy, even creation. Christ will come to set it free, to remake it as it was, even expanded. No more storms, plagues, droughts, certain insects, I'm quite sure. Perfect. Perfect. The last day will be the best day for the created world, as the Adventist of the Savior will make all things complete. Revelation tells us that the old will pass away and a new will take its place. That includes the creation. But Christ came especially to give people purpose and significance and to remake them. If we continue in Romans 8, that passage I was just reading, we find that Christ came in verse 23 not only for creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Christ came that we might turn to Him in faith, and when we do, we gain the true meaning of it all. Not meaningless, but meaning. He says in John 10:10, chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they, that means all who trust in Him, may have life and have it abundantly. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not this circle, this repetitive, redundant, forgotten, meaningless circle. But abundant life that moves on a line straight to Him. Christ came that so out of sin and its effects of repetition and hopelessness would come purpose and meaning for our lives. Purpose and meaning for our lives. No matter how small or how big we are in the earthly scheme of things, we have what we truly, deeply long for when we have Jesus Christ. Not worthless at all, but full of worth and meaning and value. And that's found only in Him. Only in the Savior, only in Jesus. He's our meaning. He's our significance. Thank you for your advent, Jesus, for your coming. Because we desperately needed you. Amen. Let us pray.